Talking about the creeds, this series is going to go for 8 parts. It was originally intended to go for 9, but I went one long on my daily office series. So we're going to have to squeeze the article about the Father and the first article about the Son together tonight. So we have a lot of ground to cover, but hopefully we can cover everything that I want to cover. This is going to be, in many senses, very cursory. I mean, every single line of the creed is loaded to the gills with all kinds of theological reflection which has gone into both forming it and also after the fact, once it's been written, reflecting on it. And so we're only going to be able to scratch the surface on some of the deep theology that's reflected in these lines. But my goal for this series is, one, to show you how the language of the creeds is rooted in the scriptures, and to increase your awareness of what the various language in the creeds means. We say these creeds with some regularity here at Holy Trinity, and they have a few phrases here and there that might be a bit confusing or might seem strange to you. And so I'm hoping that once you have a deeper sense of what the theology is that informs the language, you can say the creeds, you can confess them with a greater degree of intentionality. The first concept I want us to talk about tonight, though, is just quickly what the creeds are and where they come from. And I want to teach you a fun German phrase. Some of you will have heard this phrase just this morning, so you're not allowed to tell me what it means. This phrase, Sitzen Leben, it means life setting, setting in life, literally in German. And it's a phrase used in circles where you interpret ancient texts as a means of at least partially understanding what it could mean, by understanding its context in which it was originally used. So by understanding how its original authors and users used that particular text, it gives us some clarity about what it means and what its significance was in that community. And the question then is, what is the life setting of creeds? Why do Christians use creeds? Where do they first get used in the Christian church? Anybody want to venture a guess about the life setting of creeds? Eric.
They were trying to settle arguments between different factions or trying to cut off heresies.
Sure. So
the creeds were written to try to establish the boundaries.
Right. So they established guardrails against false teaching. That's one way the creeds were used, but that's not actually the first way creeds were used. Cliff. They were used as a way to summarize the faith of the scriptures. Now, why would that be helpful? Because people didn't read, yeah?
That's what I was going to say. They didn't read. They heard everything they
remembered. Right.
That's how they learned.
Gianna.
It's kind of like entry-level belief
statement. Entry-level belief statement. Now, where would an entry-level belief statement come in handy? In a new church, sure.
Short-term missions trip.
Tim, do you want to tell us what you know? You don't? An entry-level summary of the faith would be very handy in baptism, because the bishop or the person who's baptizing you would ask you, what is it that you believe? And you would repeat back to them a summary of the Christian faith. You can't very well repeat back to the bishop, what do you believe? Well, I believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Like, you can't start Genesis 1:1 and work your way through. That would be a very, very long church service. And so the church develops early. Before the creeds were being used to safeguard the faith against false teaching, they were being used to just summarize the faith for new Christians. It would be what they would confess when they believed. And one of the oldest creeds, in fact, the oldest complete creed that we have access to in the modern church, is what's called the Apostles' Creed. It dates to around the mid to late 2nd century BC or AD. And that creed doesn't really have much in it that you might say is polemical. It's not trying to cut off false teaching. It's just a basic positive summary of the faith. It's not envisioning false teaching that it needs to sort of be clear about, which is one of the reasons why it's so simple. Just basic summary of the faith. And it's one of the reasons why to this day, when we baptize people in this church, the creed that we ask them to affirm is the Apostles' Creed. It's that basic baptismal creed of the new Christian. And creeds appeared in baptism long before they appeared in Holy Communion. And we don't have to get into the weeds on why they started being used in Holy Communion. Their primary place is as a confession of faith for new believers. But the fact that Christians would have creeds tells us something very important about the Christian faith, something that I think we Christians might take for granted. And that is that religion is a doctrinal kind of thing. That what distinguishes religions from each other is their core doctrinal confession, their doctrinal content, that which they affirm to be true as against what other religions affirm to be true. But that conception of religion as a body of teaching is actually unique to Christianity. I mean, even ancient Judaism is not primarily defined by its doctrinal commitments. Now, the ancient Jews did have a basic confession, one we'll return to later tonight. The Shema, that passage from Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." That the Jews were jealous in Jesus' day, as they are now, for the unity of God. There's not many gods, there's only one, right? But the Jewish religion was also defined by a lot of other things that weren't, you might say, technically doctrinal. Things like practices, rites of initiation, those kinds of things, which is why even to this day, Christians tend to distinguish false believers from true believers by words like orthodoxy and heresy and things that have to do with doctrine. Whereas for the Jew today, one is described as vigorous in the faith if they are observant, if they actually do the things that Jews do, right? So even though they have some core doctrinal convictions, their religion's not primarily based around a sort of doctrinal speculation. Or even Islam. One of the five pillars of Islam is a doctrinal statement. There is no God but Allah, but Muhammad is his prophet. Now, that's a doctrine. But three of the other pillars of Islam, those core tenets of Islam, aren't doctrines at all. It's the need to pay to give alms, the need to take Ramadan fasts, and the need to take the Hajj, which is the pilgrimage to Mecca once in your lifetime. Now, those practices have ideas which surround them, but the doctrine is somewhat secondary. And when we get into the world of Eastern religions, it's even more that case. I mean, Buddhism is not really a teaching of doctrine. It's more a way of practice. Confucianism also is a way of life. So Christianity is somewhat unique in being a religion based on a doctrinal body of knowledge. And what's significant about that, I think, is that Christianity, it's not actually based on your feelings. It's not based on what necessarily you do. It's not based on your opinions about things. Christianity is based on a message, on a body of content that Christians give assent to. And of course, that message translates into how we live our lives, absolutely. But those earliest convictions of the Christians, the Christian, what do you believe at the font? It's not, well, I believe that I shouldn't have sex outside of marriage, and that I should come to church regularly. No. What I believe is in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and in the Holy Spirit. Right? We have belief about God because our faith is based on a message, God's word to the human race about who he is, who we are, and how he intends to fix our problem as human beings, ultimately in relation to himself. And so, this is significant. The fact that we have creeds at all is not a foregone conclusion. The creed itself is a sign of Christianity's objective claims about reality. That we believe that the Creator God has in fact spoken to the human race, and that if he is in fact the Creator God, he has a truth to him that other claims to truth don't have. And so Christians have for a long time been beholden to take from their doctrinal commitments about who they believe God has revealed himself to be, and extrapolated them across the whole breadth of human knowledge. You know, one of the early church fathers, a man named Origen, writes a book called On First Principles, where he's trying to deduce from those first principles, which look an awful lot like a creed, he has them all laid out in his preface, a whole what he calls body of doctrine. He's pulling from Aristotle's method, a body of doctrine in the sense that which explains all things. Not even just God and ethics and metaphysics, the way we tend to think about religion in its own sphere, but how that revelation about who God is and how he creates actually tells us about things like nature and the human body and the way the body politic ought to be governed. Christianity is unique in not only making claims about these things, but actually making claims that we think are objectively true. Not because we've come up with it, but because God has revealed himself to the human race and we assent to his word, right? And so creeds themselves point to this reality that the Christian faith is based on what we believe to be revealed fact, that God has spoken, and that all human beings, because he's the one creator, owe him their allegiance, whether they are Christians or not, right? Which is why Christianity is also an evangelizing religion. It's not enough to make people do the things that Christians do. We want them to believe the things that Christians believe, because our beliefs are truth about who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. So that's number one. That's what creeds tell us. Now, what authority do the creeds have for us Anglicans? I want you to briefly pull out your pew prayer books and turn towards the back of the book to the 39 Articles of Religion. Very, very back of the book. Small print. The first article I want you to look at is Article 8 on page 604. Of the creeds. The Nicene Creed and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. So what authority do the creeds in the church have? Well, they ought to be thoroughly received and believed. Received as divine truth and believed as such. Why? Because the creeds themselves come from heaven? Because God has given us the creeds verbatim? No. For they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. The Bible has the chief authority as God's revealed word. The creeds are summaries of Scripture and are thoroughly to be received and believed because they are faithful summaries of Scripture. And their ideas can all be deduced from Scripture. So that's number one. Now turn to Article 20, which is found on page 607. The church hath power to decree rites and ceremonies. That is, the church has the authority to establish the forms of its worship. And authority in controversies of faith. Right? So the church does have authority to weigh in when there's debate among Christians about how the scriptures are to be properly interpreted. They should be interpreted this way. And that's one of the ways that creeds then become used later as vessels of the church's authoritative interpretation. And yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. Wherefore, although the church be a witness and keeper of holy writ, yet it ought not to decree anything against the same, so besides the same ought it not to enforce anything to be believed for necessity of salvation. I.e., the church has authority to settle theological disputes, and the church has authority in the context of those theological disputes to draft creeds which summarize their resolution of that dispute. But the church can't thereby force from believers things on pain of damnation, which cannot be clearly taught in Scripture. Right, so the creeds are not a second source of revelation. They're a summary of revelation. It's important to remember that because the creeds themselves, the last question I want to look at quickly, is what the scope of the creeds are. They're not exhaustive. They don't tell us everything. There's a lot of points in the creeds that aren't mentioned at all. For example, sexual ethics aren't mentioned in the creed at all. This is an important point to remember because many in the Anglican Communion today are suggesting that sexual ethics in the church are, it can be debated by Christians of good faith what you believe about man and woman in marriage, because it's not in the creeds, they say. And the creeds are the only actual binding summation of Christian faith. It's funny when Anglicans say this because, according to our own articles, that's not the authority creeds have. Creeds have authority because they summarize Scripture. Scripture is the authority, right? Just because it's not mentioned in the creed doesn't mean it's binding on all Christians. What the creeds do, though, is provide us a normative lens through which we understand the story of Scripture. Because it is a long story, it's complex. And not everybody has the time and the training to unpack it in its entirety. And Christians have spent 2,000 years thinking about these things, so we have lots of ideas. So if you find yourself reading the Scriptures and you're not coming to God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, and his only Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and to the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, you're reading it wrong, right? Now, again, that's not to say that creeds have the same authority as the Scriptures. Think of it rather as a key on a map. Right? You have the map. The map's what tells you where you're supposed to go and how you get there. But you have a key on that map that tells you what all the symbols mean, so you know that this is a road versus a railroad, right? And so it provides that key interpretive framework that the map now makes sense. The map itself remains that final authority, and the key is in service to the map. It's not like you write the key first and then make the map conform to it. It's the other way around. And so that's a good, I think, helpful way to think about what the creeds are and how they function in the life of the church. They have profound authority because Christians have been using them for so long that they're almost, in some sense, up there with Scripture as a way of getting Christians talking on about common things in a common language. But they are still secondary to Scripture. So any questions about that before we proceed? Yeah. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the Athanasian Creed primarily, just because we don't have much of a liturgical use for it in this church. But a lot of the content that's in the Athanasian Creed we will go over, because I think you can get those same principles from, in many cases, from the two creeds that we do use. But as it comes up, I'm happy to take a look at it. Yeah. Did you have a question, Phil? Okay. Just quickly, the two creeds that we're going to be spending most of our time talking about during this course are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed, like I said, comes from the mid to late 2nd century AD. It's the most basic summary of Christian faith. It's also the earliest complete creed we have from the early church. And we also say it at baptisms, and for those of you who are accustomed to saying the daily office, and I hope that's more of you now after the last series, that's the creed that we say at morning and evening prayer. So in other words, we say it daily. As that basic summary of Christian faith. Yeah. It's probably of Roman provenance, but we don't know that for sure. It first appears in Latin. It's not a Greek creed. So, but other than that, we're not 100% sure where it comes from. Somewhere in and around Rome is the best guess. Yeah.
So the Greek that we use, some people don't refer to as the Nicene Creed, though. This Nicene Creed came out of the Council of Nicaea.
Yeah, okay. I don't know if anybody calls the Nicene Creed that we use anything other than the Nicene Creed. I mean, some scholars call it the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed to distinguish it from the Nicene Creed, but I don't know of any church that calls it that. The Nicene Creed, to Eric's point, dates from the year 381, probably. It's first mentioned as attached to the Second Ecumenical Council in the writing of a later council, but it dates to probably that period, and it actually represents a creed being used as a way to safeguard against heresy. And it channels a creed that precedes it by about 50 years called the Nicene Creed, produced by the Council of Nicaea. And the language about the Son in that creed is verbatim from that earlier creed. But it doesn't exactly date from Nicaea, but it heavily draws from that creed, which is why it's called now the Nicene Creed. Yeah. So those are the two creeds we're going to be looking at. The Nicene Creed has its place in the life of our church at Holy Communion. And it also has a place in our church, increasingly in the ACNA's liturgies that are being drafted now. They're using the Nicene Creed as the creed proper to confirmation. So you have Apostles' Creed at baptism, Nicene Creed when you're confirmed. It's slightly a slightly more robust expression of the faith, I think is the idea. Huh?
You can be a little bit of an
heretic about that. Interesting. Interesting. Yes, indeed. Okay, moving on. The first thing we're going to talk about today is God the Father. All right, we have the Apostles' Creed over here, and we have the Nicene Creed over here. You can see that the Nicene Creed follows the Apostles' Creed almost verbatim until you get to the last clause, in which it adds, "And of all things, visible and invisible." Anybody want to guess why that particular language was added to this creed? Why is it important to distinguish that God's the creator of all things visible and invisible? Let's maybe start with definitions. What are visible things envisioned in this language?
The universe.
The universe, right. Stuff, matter, things that we see. What are invisible things?
Angels
and demons. Spiritual things, what else? Sure, yeah, principles. What else is unseen, strictly speaking? Huh? God's unseen? Sure he is. The human spirit, perhaps. Right? I mean, we see its effects. We see its animating effects on a body. But we don't actually see it, strictly speaking. Right? Now, why would it be important to affirm that God creates both visible things and invisible things? Gnostics. Now, who are the Gnostics, Phil? Right. The Gnostics were an ancient grouping of teachings that denied that the Creator God, they denied that matter was good. And what they argued was that there were, in fact, two kind of divine beings. One was the high God, of whom God the Father of Jesus Christ is represented. And then you have what they called the Demiurge, some kind of subordinate God that actually creates all matter. And the reason why he creates it is to upset the plans of the high God. He traps the high God's spirits in these bodies. And that God sent his son Jesus to liberate us from material things because that was never his intent. And this creed is just saying, nope, that's not true. God makes everything, visible and invisible. All right, so if anything, the most important word in this phrase is this one. God's the creator of all things. There's no lesser God that entraps us in evil matter. And that's actually, some of the metaphysics attached to that idea aren't very common today, but there are a lot of Christians still who struggle with the idea that matter is good. Sometimes we talk about our bodies as inherently evil, right? Well, our bodies are marred by sin, and certainly our desires are often for things that aren't helpful for us. But the Christian hope is not to die and go to heaven and be liberated from our bodies. What is the Christian hope? It's actually stated in our creeds. What are we looking forward to? We get a new body. Where does the creed say that? We believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's us. We believe in a new heavens and a new earth when God reconstitutes the created things according to his intent for them, which includes matter. Includes bodies, right? And that's going to get important when we talk about the incarnation. That's next week. Okay, so here's the language. Now, what's so important about this is the idea of God as creator. He makes all things. Now, for those of you who took my class last year, we spent actually several weeks on this idea of God as creator. Because if there's any one theological concept that is the foundation of all the others within Christian teaching, it's this one. God creates everything. God, therefore, has authority over everything. God has a right to tell everything how it's supposed to work because he made it, he engineered it. He knows the most about it of anybody. And so we can go ahead and stick our finger up to God and say, I know better than you, thank you very much. But he's the one that actually engineered us. We may not agree with him, but we're wrong because he's the creator, right? He makes all things. And one of the best reflections on God as creator is in Psalm 104. And I don't normally recommend using your iPhone for the Bible, but I forgot mine today, so forgive me for that. And if you have your Bibles with you, or if you have a Bible on your smartphone, I permit you to use it. Just open up to Psalm 104 for me real quick. It's also in the prayer book. The translation in the prayer book may not be the most helpful, but we will do our best. This whole psalm was a reflection on God as creator. Right? And it says that, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed in splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. This is a reflection on God's glory because he makes everything. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. Now, this is very interesting. But we want to talk about God as all-powerful. We tend to use these abstract words like omnipotent from the Latin for all-powerful. When the scripture wants to talk about God as all-powerful, what does it say? He rides on the wings of the wind. None of us do that. He does that. Because he has authority over the wings of the wind, right? He can do it because he's God. And so God's power, I love the way the Hebrew poets use very concrete language to describe God's character and God's nature. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He sets forth earth on its foundations so that it may never be moved. I think this flaming fire is probably an allusion to lightning. God controls the heavenly elements, right? God can do that because God made it. As we go on here, we just see that God, of course, tames the forces of chaos, especially represented for the ancient Hebrew by water. and the oceans. And it's by his word. At your rebuke, verse 7, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. God makes by the sheer force of his word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse in the heavens, and there was an expanse. God said, let the earth be teeming with creatures, and it was so. None of us can do that. We can create, but we can only create from pre-existing things, and there's a process. God just speaks, and he's done, right? That's raw power, which none of us quite possess. But he notices that in this creation, it's also governed by rules that God lays down, right? So verse 9, you set a boundary that they may not pass, that is the waters, so they may not again cover the earth. God it is who rules the world according to principles and laws that govern its behavior. And ultimately, that behavior is designed to allow for life to flourish. You make springs gush forth. They give drink to every beast of the field, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. So God creates all these things in order for life to flourish. As we proceed on, looking now at verses in the 20s, it talks about how God provides for all things. That he opens his hand and feeds the creatures. So we see here not only is God as creator, but God as sustainer. God maintains the works of his hands. Now all of this, all of the things we confess about God, all of the obedience we claim we owe him is because he is the creator. And we owe him all things for that reason. But again, looking at this psalm, looking at the verses, moving on from verse 24. Because the other piece of this creed that's important for us to wrap our minds around, we've got God as the maker or creator of heaven and earth. And it's easy for us to stop there. God creates all things. Therefore, he's powerful. He's mighty. He's able to hold back the forces of nature, tell them what he wants to them to do. But he's not just that. He's not just power and raw, you know, force of might. He's also Father. He's good to his creation. He wants it to flourish. And we see in these verses proceeding at the end of the psalm a little bit of the heart of God as Father. How manifold are your works, and wisdom you made them all. Here is the sea, great and wide. There go the ships of Leviathan you formed to play in it. It's for sport, I think, as our prayer book renders it, that God makes these things. He delights in his works, and he delights in their delight in his works. There's benevolence here. They all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He rejoices in his works. He sustains. He provides. He's not just setting the clock in motion and then like walking away. He's intimately involved in the works of his hands. He wants them to flourish and to thrive. He even feeds them and sustains them and supports them. This is not the abstract, distant God of the deists. This is God as Father, God who delights, rejoices in his works, the God who calls it good, the God who calls it very good. Right, so there's a very interesting picture about God here that is not, in fact, universal. So far as we know, in fact, Jews and Christians are the only ones that believe this about God. Islam doesn't talk about God as intimately bound up with his creation. The creation is separate from God. But for Islam, God is so utterly transcendent that he's not even bound to his creatures. Whereas God delights in them and rejoices in them, and he wants them to sport. So he feeds them and sustains them and nourishes them. The Spirit hovers over the waters. God wants to see his creation thrive. Even though he's totally separate from it and sovereign over it, he's still with it and condescends to engage it and to provide for it. And that's what makes him not just the maker, but also the Father. He's the Father. And then notice how this psalm ends. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditations be pleasing to him, for I rejoice and the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Guess what? The Creator gets to judge. He forms the basis of what qualifies as good. He makes world for life to flourish. He gets to define how that works and what that means. And when we run afoul of it, he gets to say, that's not what I intend. That's not good. Right? So all of God's authority to redeem, to create, to give us commandments, to tell us what we ought to do, to hold us accountable to those commandments, they all come from the fact that he makes all things. But he's not just some meanie. He's the Father. Now, this is very important for us to wrap our minds around, because I often find in pastoral care, both with students and older folks, that who we primarily envision God to be is going to play a significant role in how we engage him and how we pray to him and how we deal with our own hurts and wounds and mistakes that we've made. And if we imagine God primarily as judge, that's kind of scary, because he's big and holy and good and does not admit of any badness, right? That's a scary bench to approach. Now, God is judge. He is. But that's not all he is. Or if we think about God as a Pharisee, God who just wants us to dot every I and cross every T and do it just right, or he's gonna zap us. Well, you didn't obey that commandment the way I intended. You're done. You're not going to church as often as you need to. You're done. You're not saying your penances properly. You're done. Zap. If we envision God that way, we're going to be constantly afraid of him. Never free to make mistakes and run to our Father and say, I made a mistake. Forgive me. Right? Or how about God, the Pharaoh? The God who's giving us more to do, but giving us less to do it with. More bricks, less straw. Some people have these visions of God as like getting ready to, like, in order to teach them a lesson, getting ready to just like take whatever is good from them. This idea that he wants us just to do better with less. And of course, we believe that God is gracious. We believe that God is good. And we know it in our minds, but in our hearts, God is distant and frightening. But what are fathers like? How do fathers treat their children? I want you guys to just speak forth. What are some ideas in your mind when you think of a good father? What do they do with their kids?
Fun.
They're fun. They play.
Loving and supportive.
Loving and supportive.
Protective.
Protective. Anything else from?
Wisdom.
They impart wisdom. They teach.
They
do discipline, but why? And what do they want their children to do and be? Why do they discipline? To make them good. What else? What do fathers do?
Sacrifice.
They sacrifice. How do they sacrifice, Wendy?
They give their time and their energy and all of their needs.
Right. What else do fathers do? They communicate. Somebody said protect earlier. That's a good image of a father. They provide. Yes, absolutely. Are good fathers just cold and distant? Are good fathers impatient when you make mistakes? Especially when you're children? They're forgiving, right? Because they recognize that we're young and weak and don't have it all together, right? Now, of course, our human fathers sometimes make mistakes. Sometimes our fathers are impatient. Sometimes they get exasperated with us when we just won't behave. But they're also, like, they overcome those occasions, right, to love and to cherish and to support us. When God chooses a metaphor to describe himself at the most basic level, this is the one he chooses. He's Father. He's Abba. He wants us to come to him as his children. Not afraid of his sternness, of his coldness, of his rebuke, but ready to embrace him as his children, right? And so I encourage you this week, as you think about God the Father, analyze in your own just faith experience what the dominant image for you of God is, if it's holy or transcendent or judge. Again, those are biblical images, so I don't want to say those are bad. But I do want to suggest that all of the other images of God, God as warrior and God as judge and God as holy, all of them proceed first from God as Father. And that's a relationship that, as we'll get into now, precedes even the creation. That's who he is from eternity. Right? So that's why it's important for us to recognize both of these realities in our creation. Creator, yes, but he's a good creator. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Okay. For the sake of time, I'm not going to write it all out because we don't have time, but we're going to proceed now to the next line in the creed. In the Apostles' Creed, the next thing we say is, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple. Nice summary of the faith. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. In the Nicene Creed, we say this, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before our worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Do you think this creed is trying to clarify things a little bit? Maybe just a little? Are there any phrases? The Nicene Creed, there's a good place in the offices if you want both creeds side by side. In morning and evening prayer, it actually prints them back to back. That's probably the best place to go if you want to just kind of be flipping back and forth between them. Page 15 for morning prayer, you've got the Apostles' Creed first and the Nicene Creed next. So just kind of right there back to back. Any phrases? We say the Nicene Creed every Sunday. Are there any phrases that you've wondered about?
Light of light.
Light of light. What? Why do you wonder about that?
Well, it just seems like the
metaphor of God as light is not that common of one, and so it seems like an odd one to include here. Sure. Okay. Light of light. Any other phrases in the creed? This part of the creed jump out to you? Anything you say on Sunday morning, we say it every week. You're just like, what does that mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Why does it include conscious power?
We're not at that line just yet, brother.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It says very God, or I'm sorry, it says God of God, then it repeats a little different, very God, very God. Why do you guys?
Okay, another one. What else?
The distinction between the begotten and the actually is not as clear in my mind as I perhaps thought.
Okay. Anything else?
Being of one substance. That's always.
Being of one substance.
That's a hard one to put.
Okay, let's start with these. Light of light. What does light do? It illumines. It allows us to see, right? So this is somewhat of a reference to God as revealer, you know, self-discloser. He tells us about himself. And that whatever the Son discloses about himself, light of light, is also what the Father discloses about himself. It's not two separate revelations. As if you have an Old Testament demiurge who makes traps all things in matter, and a New Testament benevolent God, right? The revelation of the Son is the same as the revelation of the Father. It's the same story. It's the same self-disclosure. The same truth that illumines all things. All right? God of God, very God of very God. Why repeat the phrase? What are we trying to reinforce here? Yeah. Yeah.
Is there anywhere in Scripture where God is called, I am the light of the world?
Right? I am the light of the world. There's also a famous psalm that's used by early Trinitarian theologians where God is just, where the psalmist talks about how in God's light we see light. And that psalm we just read, it talks about God enclothing himself in light. So it is also God's glory is often depicted as a blinding light. So, yeah. Grounded in Scripture. Why are we trying to repeat God of God, very God of very God? Well, just keep in mind, we're talking about the Son vis-a-vis the Father here. So he is God of God. So the Son is God. And where does his godness come from? It comes from God, which is the Father in this context. But very God of very God? Why repeat it? Interesting that you would suggest that, Eric, because I think we're getting close to the truth here. This creed was drafted in response to the teaching of a man named Arius. Arius was a monk from Egypt in the 4th century. And Arius is often credited as saying that he didn't believe Jesus was God. That's not actually true. Arius actually did believe that Jesus was some kind of semi-divine being. Arius just believed that he was created. Right, so for Arius, let's back up. For the Christian, you've got two basic categories. According to the Jewish scriptures, affirmed in the New Testament. There's creator, and then there's creature. And you're in one of these two categories. There isn't a third category. Angels, archangels, what about them? Creatures. Glorious, more powerful than us, yes, still creatures. Right? And then there's creator. Well, who's in that category? God. Nobody else, right? And so for the Jew, this chasm here is important. There's nothing in between God. There's just creator and creature. Now, Arius wants to posit that there's a creature in here that's almost like a demigod, that God creates first, who then is God's agent in making the creatures. And for Arius, that being is Son. So the Son's not just, he's not God, strictly speaking, but he is on the creator-creature divide. He is still on the wrong side of it. He's over here. Right? The Son and the Holy Spirit are not being counted. And the creed goes on to clarify that specifically. Right? Now, the church wants to say, Jesus is not just the firstborn of all creatures. The Son of God actually is God of God, very God of very God. There's only God. There's not some like sub-God. There's just God and then not God. And whatever Jesus is, he's on the God side of the equation. Right? So the creed's saying that. And it's reinforcing that he does come, whatever his godness is, he gets from God. And it's not some secondary status of God. It's just fully God. True. The word very here, it's being used in an older English sense. Modern creeds tend to translate this true God from true God. Like the fullness of what God is what the Son is. All right? Begotten, not made. Having now appreciated this teaching of the heretic Arius, why is it important to stress that he's begotten, not made? What is it to be made? To be a creature, right? Because the language of our creed says God is the maker. It uses that word for creator, maker. So makers make things. Things that are made by the maker. Jesus is not that. He's not made by the maker of heaven and earth. Right? He's begotten, not made. Well, what's begotten mean? We don't know. But what it's not, is begotten in the sense that a father, human father, begets a son. Does the creed tell us that? Yes, it does. Begotten of the Father before all worlds. However the Son is begotten, it's an eternal begotten. It precedes time. It precedes creation. It's a begetting that is beyond time and beyond space and beyond limitation. It's not the way human fathers beget human sons. In sequence. Arius liked to say, there was a time when the Son was not. This line in the creed is saying, not the case. Begotten of the Father before all worlds. That before all worlds is an old English way of translating the underlying Latin or Greek phrase. It just means eternally. And in fact, this is the one line of the creed I still stumble on every Sunday morning. I still want to say it the way I used to say it with the newer language of the creed. Eternally begotten of the Father. And I have to stop myself and remember that this is an old language parish. Begotten of the Father before our worlds. I don't think I'm ever going to learn it. It's been now 3 years and I'm still saying it wrong. It's the same idea, just different language. Okay? So he's begotten. Whatever relationship he is with the Father, whatever distinguishes the two of them, it's this word right here. Begotten, not made. Begotten of the Father before all worlds. Now here's the heavy hitter. This is the phrase in the creed that finally shut the Arians up. Because every other phrase, they could be like, well, if you qualify it, we can actually say that. Yeah, well, we can affirm that he's very God of very God. I mean, there's just one God, and he gets that from God. I mean, we can say that. And finally, the Nicene Fathers just said, okay, what about of one being? Can't quite say that. This is actually translating just one word in Greek, which is the original language of the creed. Of the Nicene Creed. Right, because the Apostles' Creed just says here, I am Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So all of this clarifying language is in this later creed. Homoousios. One being. And this word being here is a sort of technical Greek for like essence or substance. But it actually comes from the Greek word for just to be. One being. One existence. And what is this word affirming? It affirms two things simultaneously.
Jesus is God.
Jesus is God, but is he a second God? Is there God the Father and then God the Son? Not quite there just yet, but we're getting there, right? There's just one God, right? The one creator God. And then there's, within that one God, Father and Son. At the very least, we've gotten that far in the creed so far. Right, and they share one being. There's not multiple beings, but just one. Yeah.
Sorry, I have to be nitpicky, but if hollow means same, I think they're not one. Which, same idea, but one and the same.
Same being.
So is that just an adjective to the thing? He's same being?
It would include of one being with the Father. Yeah. Yeah.
So Tripp and I have been joking about liking that line since it's supposed to be specifically the line in the creed. But Tripp is pretty sure that the word oisius there is the same word that's used when Aristotle is talking about the material cause of a thing. So it's like
the same material. Right. Yeah, well, it's interesting that you mentioned sort of the Greek metaphysical background of this language, because this word was actually very controversial when it was first used for that reason. The Nicene Fathers really wanted to limit their language to biblical language, but the Arians were just as convinced about the authority of Scripture as the Nicene Christians, and they kept saying, well, if you interpret that the way we mean it, we can still use that language. And finally, they just, like, in their exasperation, added this phrase to the creed. Now, it's an interesting little window into how the church viewed the authority of the Scriptures, right? That they have a primary authority over and above all else, and they were reluctant to use a phrase which itself doesn't come from the Scriptures. But the question does remain, is it a scriptural idea that Jesus is one being with the Father? I think that it is. Where are some of the areas in the Scriptures we might see this idea of Jesus as one with the Father, one being with him? I am, right? That's John. Some of the famous I am statements from John's gospel. Yep. John's loaded with those. What else?
John
1:1. He was with God in the beginning, right? All things were created by him. Nothing was made without him. What are some other ones? Some of my favorites are Hebrews 1, through whom he made the universe. That's the Son. The radiance of God's glory. There's God as light. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's the Son we're talking about here, not God the Father. Colossians 1 and 2, he is the image of the invisible God. Before all things and in him all things hold together. He sustains creation. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Can't get more explicit than that. Philippians 2, being in very nature God, he emptied himself so that all things, after all things come to pass, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This is an allusion to the passage in Isaiah where God's telling the exiled Israelites, I will make it all the nations, not just Jews, all the nations will confess me, Yahweh, the creator and redeemer God, as Lord. This is now being applied to Jesus. Right? Here's the best one. And you're gonna read it in your New Testament, you're going to fly right past it, not thinking of its significant Christological imports. 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. For us there is one God. What's that core Jewish idea that Paul is channeling here? The Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. If the ancient Jews had a doctrinal summary of their faith, this was it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's the basic confession of the ancient Jew against all the pagan polytheism that surrounds them. And they become so increasingly zealous for it, at the exclusion of worship of all other gods, that the Romans and the Greeks who are observing them start calling the Jews atheists because they don't believe in the gods, right? Because the gods, for the Jews, are just, you know, either fictitious beings or they're demons. They're not, they're creatures, if they're anything. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. Here's Paul saying, for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. You see the parallels there? Hear, Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. One God, one Lord. For a Jew like Paul, Paul's a convert, but he's still a Jew, for him to write this, knowing where the Shema plays in Jewish life during this period. And the Jews of this period are quoting that passage all the time. We know that they are because their writings have survived, many of them. For the Jew, Paul, to write this, for us there is one God, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. If this doesn't put Jesus on the creator side of the line, I don't know what does for the ancient Jew. This is a major statement of Christ's divinity and his unity with God the Father. And he's being tied to God the Father's activity in what in this statement? From whom are all things and for whom we exist, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Creation. That one prerogative of God, Jesus is right there in the center of it. The Son of God in his eternal nature before he's incarnate in Jesus Christ. Now, what did the early Christians believe Jesus did for them? That's our biblical foundation. Let's talk about doxology now, praise and worship. What did the early Christians believe Jesus did for them? He unites them to the Father. He brings humanity from this side of the divide over to this one. Not by making them not creatures anymore, but bringing them into actual fellowship with the Creator God. And more than that, he takes human beings and he makes them to conform to God's likeness. Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Well, sure, that could apply to just any old human being. Well, how about this? 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Glory is language about God's nature. Or how about this one? 2 Peter 1:4, we are partakers of the divine nature. This is all scriptural ideas, that Jesus actually affects a reunion of creature with creator. He allows us to commune with God, the Father. And the question the early church had to ask itself, and the light of Arius' claim that the Son is not fully God is, how can he do that then? Right, if God's up here, and man's down here, and Jesus is somewhere in the middle, Jesus the Son, all he can do is bring us to where he is. If he's on this side of the creature-creator divide, he can't actually bridge that for us. All he can do is make us slightly loftier creatures. But that's not what we confess he does. He makes us sons of God the Father. He makes us participants in God's household. He makes us heirs of God's estate. That's the language of natural children.
Jesus brings us right up to God the Father.
And the only way he can do that is if he's God. Some people would say that the Nicene Creed injects into biblical orthodoxy all of these Greek and Platonic and Aristotelian ideas that are foreign to the scriptures. But in fact, it's the church fathers who are saying this intermediary distinction, that's not biblical. There's just this and this. That's the most biblical idea of all, creator and creature. And if we believe that Jesus gets us from here to here, well, then he's got to be on this side. The end. Right, so it's driving the church to respond to Arius' teaching and to clarify it with so much language in the creed is that they want the people in the pews to know that their salvation is secure. They are actually with God the Father because Jesus is the agent that brings them there, and he is of one being with the Father. If anybody can do it, he can. So there's a biblical foundation, but there's also a worship foundation here. How can we say the things about Jesus and what he accomplishes for us if he's just a creature? That makes us, of all men, the most to be pitied. Because we are saying things of God that aren't true about him. Right? Quoting Paul in another way. All right, let's wrap it up tonight because we're almost out of time. What does it mean that Jesus is one with God the Father? Well, he's able to bring about our restoration to God the Father, what we've just been talking about. Our salvation is secure because it's affected by not some intermediary creature, but by God himself. It also means that Jesus is truly Lord of all and that we owe him our obedience. Sometimes I feel like it's a little easy to treat him in a kind of schmaltzy, sentimental way as if he's not Lord. But he is, because he made us, through whom we exist and for whom we exist. It also tells us something very important, getting us back to this idea of God as Father. Theologian T.F. Torrance has this story. When he was a chaplain in a war, he had a soldier die in his arms as he was trying to comfort him. And the soldier said to T.F. Torrance, when he was the chaplain, "Padre, is God really like Jesus?" That was the question of this dying man. Is God really like Jesus? And T.F. Torrance didn't know what to say. He just kind of blurts out, "Yes, he is." Just kind of in the moment. But he spent the rest of his life reflecting on that idea. And later he writes, "There is no other God behind the back of Jesus. There's not the face of Jesus, and then when he steps out of the way, there's wrath and tyranny behind him. When Jesus turns away, it's the face of the Father. It's the same, of one being." And so the reason why we trust that God is the Father and not some like tyrant is because even before the foundation of the world, he's the Father of the Son. That's who he is. Right? And so when Jesus reveals to us God the Father, when Jesus reveals to us a certain manner of behaving and a certain way of doing things and a certain way of loving and forgiving and serving and self-emptying himself out for the sake of love, Jesus is not revealing just himself. He's revealing God the Father. That's who God is. God loves to the point of death. God serves to the point of death. Because of us, because of him. He's the Father before all worlds. He's the Father of the Son. And this, to close, brings us, Phil, to Trinity. The Trinity is one of those doctrines that can melt our brains. And it sounds kind of made up. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three beings, one God. You Christians, you're just crazy. That doesn't make any sense. But I submit to you, as we get into the weeds a little bit more of this as we proceed, the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't actually come first. This does. If Jesus is one with the Father and yet not the same as the Father, there is Father and Son. They're not the same being. They're not the same thing. They're the same being, but they reveal different faces. Within God, there is this dynamism, this relationship. That begetting and being begotten is inherent to the divine nature. That's who God is, as he begets, and he's begotten. In such a full and vibrant way that there's still only one being. So the confession of Jesus Christ is on this side of the creator-creature divide with God the Father is the seeds of our confession of God as Trinity. The Trinity becomes necessary as a doctrine as much as it bends our brain because of who we think God in Christ is. And what's beautiful about the creed, about the language, is it doesn't actually explain everything. You can bring them in, Steve. We're done. It just says this is what must be true if the gospel we have in Jesus Christ is what we say it is. That Jesus reconciles us to God the Father, makes us to be fully sons of his household. He's not the same as the Father, though he's the same being as the Father. Well, therefore, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Doesn't make sense. We can't explain it. All we know that there's one God and three beings and three persons. One being, three persons. So this is really like the foundation of everything else. I mean, the Christian faith kind of springs from all of the rest of the stuff as we work it out in the coming weeks. But we can know these things are true, and we can know that God is well disposed and pleased in us in Jesus the Son, because that's who Jesus the Son reveals him to be. And we don't have to fear wrath and punishment because of God's love, fatherly care for us, his creatures. And we'll get into sin and how God deals with it in the coming weeks. That's an issue. But the creed is not done yet, so we'll keep going.